The power of the thoughts of the proclaimer has got to be based on the truth of the context of a revelatory scripture. Amen? Amen. So we've got to try to back up what we say. Now, if you have that outline, just for a moment, if you will look at the, just go back to verse 2 for a minute. This is the special topic on personal evil. Ruby Newland has the book that'll give you a hernia if you want to see Alfred Edersheim, the converted rabbi's book. And the appendix is where I got much of this. And he has influenced me in this area. I hope you'll look at this. The whole concept of Satan is a difficult one because the Bible, first of all, it's monotheistic. There's no room for an archenemy. But I think the rabbis were influenced by Zoroastrian dualism. And I think the rabbis do not reflect the teachings of Jesus. There is an enemy of man, but that enemy is a servant of God. That enemy cannot do anything without God's permission. You have read Job 1 and 2 and Zechariah 3. Satan is a dog on a chain to do the will of God. Now think about that. The place that I think most influenced me with that thought is A.B. Davidson's Old Testament Theology, page 300 to 306. That's a controversial thought. It's documented in the notes. I hope you'll look at it if it challenges you. And remember, the best thing a teacher can do is make you say, "I'm going to check that." Amen. That's what we want you to do. Check it. Get in the book. Read a little more. Somebody said, "Where'd you get all that?" I read something. I'm over it. Now, I want to go to verse 4. This is one sentence, but again, it breaks into a three-focused, like the first long sentence did. And the first one is the hopelessness and helplessness of man. Now, I want to repent a minute, and I need to feel free to teach passionately, and I need to confess to you that sometimes I make hyperbolic overstatements in the enthusiasm of the moment. Can you let me live with that? You know, I went on the way home and I said, "You told them that you thought Muslims should blow the place up." Friends, that's a hyperbolic statement. I mean, all you literalists, you repent and I'll repent and we'll try to live together. It's just an attempt to say that I think there's an apathy in American Christianity, and we need an enthusiasm for our God. And that enthusiasm is not in words, it's in life. So please forgive me for that. And I think some of my most heretical moments are in my gusto conclusions where I haven't thought through what I'm going to say. Of course, you never did that, but I do that time to time. Verse 4 is one of these yeehaw verses. I mean, you just want to jump and jump around the room in this. I mean, in light of the hopelessness and helplessness of man, why didn't God just start over? He would not let us go. And I want you to think about that. That English poem about the hound of heaven, where God is described as a bloodhound on the trail of sinful man. And any moment that anyone will stop, recognize his presence, turn around, he is there. What kind of God is this? Now that is what I want to pursue a bit this morning. What kind of God is this? And I want to go to some scripture texts. There are many. I've just picked two. And the first one kind of sets the stage for all the others. So if you have a Bible, turn with me. If you don't, there's a Bible in front of you. And you can look at that because I want you to see it's in the book. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, becomes the first kind of listing of the characteristics of God in this kind of shotgun in a series way that is going to be reflected again in Numbers, going to be reflected again in Nehemiah, going to be reflected again in about three Psalms. And really, the question that I think is crucial for us to ask, first, is there a God? That's a question. Second, what kind of God is it? Now, listen to this text. This is, of course, the covenant name for God. compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in covenant love, and faithfulness. Woo! Now, I don't know about you, there are days that I don't deserve. No, I never deserve. You catch it? Our hope is not in, man, I tithe this week. I witnessed this week. I went to 2 services this week. You see, it's that's that self-righteous, fall, works righteousness orientation. We don't live a certain way to get something out of God. We live a certain way because we've met God. So here is this God who has all these characteristics, who will not let us go. Now, I want to turn over, if I could, to Nehemiah 9. It's just past Chronicles. Keep going. This is, and this is a wonderful, if you have a time this afternoon for a little devotion, Nehemiah 9 is a survey of Israel's history, of their faithlessness. And if you'll look at 9:17, the last part, in light of the faithless, open-eyed, ongoing rebellion of the covenant people, here's the covenant God. Thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in covenant love, and thou didst not forsake them. You just want to take a minute to thank God. Let's just stop a minute. You know who you are. You know where you've been. You know what you've done. And he won't let you go. He's forgiven every sin you have. He's forgiven and forgotten. He's walking with you every day now. Don't you just want to tell him thank you? And God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us. Now, I think it's interesting here that we've got a present, continuing love, and an aorist, which is an ideal of completed action. I'm assuming that this is talking about Calvary. The past act is God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. The continuing act, he's continued to be gracious, merciful, loving, kind, faithful. So we got the act. How do I know God loves me? Jesus died. That's how I know. How do I know? He's with me every day. Oh, man. Now, I wish I had time to read 1 John 4:7-16 or so. Because this is where it talks about the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. God is love. And this is the deal. And it fits so much here in this great love which God had for us. Oh, my. Thank you, Lord. Now, I mentioned this. Look at verse 5. This is a parallel to verse 1, line 1. This is the hopelessness and helplessness of man, even though we were dead in our transgressions. So this is the Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, right? He loved us while we were no good. He loved us while we had nothing to merit his love. He loved us when we were rebels and running. How much more does he love us now that we're seeking to find refuge in him? All of us falter. All of us play the fool. All of us make poor choices. But this God will not let us go. Now, beginning here with this absolutely unmerited love and grace are these 3 soon compounds. Now, soon is a preposition that means joint participation with. Paul uses them a lot. And he uses them a lot because he saw that the believer participates in the work of Christ. Now, I know this is a mystery to us. Somehow we were a part of his suffering. You might want to think of Romans 8:17. And we're going to be a part of his resurrection even now. Even now we have resurrection life. And we're going to be a part of his reigning. We're a part of his reigning. We identify with him. And by identifying with him, we participate with him. And that's these soon compounds. And I want to remind you here, these are all aorist. These are completed action. This is not a future thing. When I die, when I go to heaven, when I see Jesus. No. This is a completed thing. This is a here and now thing. Now remember, this is the structure. And if you catch it, it's just beautiful. In chapter 1, verse 20, God the Father did a series of things for God the Son. In chapter 2, the grace and mercy, undeserved mercy chapter, what God the Father has done for the Son, God the Son does for the followers. Oh, it's just shocking, grabbing. He made us alive together with Christ. Now, I've heard people pray, Lord, thank you that I will have eternal life one day. No, you have eternal life now if you know Christ. And this is not a future thing. This is a completed thing. You have resurrected life now if you're a Christian. Now, I know we haven't seen him face to face. I know we still struggle with the things of this fallen world. And I'm not trying to depreciate that. But I want to emphasize the other part of that. I think Christians live such defeated lives because they don't know who they are in Christ. Now, I am not going to go to the name it and claim it end of that. There's a continuum here and a ditch on both ends, right? But there's a healthy middle that says, I am a child of the King of the universe. God is for me. Who can be against me? What circumstance can overcome a royal child? We have resurrected life now. You will never die. Now, you may get cancer, and we may pull the plug. You may have a terrible car wreck, but you will never die. Because life came to you when you trusted Christ, the real life, the true life. We are resurrected in him. Now, I'm going to hold off. You know, it says he made us alive together with Christ. Then look at verse 5. By grace you've been saved. Now, that's the main point of my next week's sermon, because I want to unpack that grammatically. And then this is kind of the Baptist theme song, 8 and 9. So I'm going to ignore that today, but bring those notes back next time, okay? And if we need more notes, I'll bring some more notes. Now, notice the last one. Raised us up with him. We're already raised. You say, Bob, I don't feel raised. My body's... I was kidding with Joy. We can't get over getting older, and our bodies are dying. I told her, I said, I'm going to try to drink all of Olay the next few years and see if that'll possibly help the wrinkles or something, you know. But you know it won't. Friends, we're all getting older. But in Christ, there is no age. There is a new body. The new spirit has already come. Now, the problem is this overlapping of the two ages. It is the kingdom coming in fullness in Jesus Christ when he came the first time. But it is not consummated yet. But it will be. But we walk in the glory and victory of them both. People often say to me, why don't you preach on the second coming more? I've become anti-second coming. I know it. Keep breathing. Try to clean the mess up. When the Lord comes back, it's going to be a great day for us. Our hopes and dreams will be realized in sight. The eastern sky is going to open us. We're going to meet him in the air. But for those who don't know him, we've done so poorly. God, give us a little more time. Please don't come back yet. But in our hearts, he's already back. In our hearts, he's already come. Now, it's going to be consummated in great glory. I don't pray Maranatha anymore. I pray, Lord, let me do one more mission trip. Let's try one more way to reach the neighborhood. Let's try one more way. Lord, in that mercy and loving kindness that's held off the second coming till now, one day that'll close. But right now, the world needs to know about this God who loves them. Now, this next concept, and it is a concept that I want to struggle with. And if you think I know what I'm talking about, get over it. I know I don't know what I'm talking about here, but I want to share with you the struggle I have in this concept, okay? And so kind of follow with me. If you have the notes, I'm looking at the reigning in the kingdom of God special topic. Now, here's my problem as a Bible teacher. I know that when Jesus spoke to the disciples, he said, you're going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel and you're going to judge the nations. Now, he said that to the disciples. I wonder, do all believers participate in that, or was that an apostolic statement? Was that for the 12 or was that for everyone? Because Paul, and this is all part of the concept of the kingdom of God, Jesus' first sermon, Jesus' last sermon. Just take a minute, and I've become really distressed over a new theological movement called the Seven Mountain Mandate, which is an attempt to take the Great Commission and say, no, it's not winning people to Christ that's the real goal, because it's the kingdom ethic. And what we should do is be discipling nations, which means taking over the power of nations like education and media and business. And once we take over that power, only then can Jesus come back. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this. It is sweeping the Pentecostal movement. And it is becoming involved in our conservative politics, if you know it or not. I just challenge you to get on your computer and type in the Seven Mountain Mandate and watch the YouTube video. Because what's happened, and I was trying to tell Peggy, I get so emotional on this. I did the devotional for the pastors at Soda Lake on this issue just this week. I believe the main thing has got to be kept the main thing. But in Jesus' name, some very attractive people with Christian words and Christian traditions are doing a bait and switch on what the main thing is. We've got to be prepared. The kingdom concept. Now, what Jesus, I can't believe people think that a postmillennialism is the idea the kingdom has to come now because of the power of the gospel. What did Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter pulled out that sword? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my soldiers would fight. Jesus didn't come to change a fallen world, because the only way to change a fallen world is one heart at a time. So now my question is, and I guess that, you know, dispensationalism is what disagrees with the kingdom has fully come. Now, progressive dispensationalism would pretty much assert that. But the older dispensationalism had a problem with that. So I want to run a few references here in Matthew. So turn me to Matthew. I want to read 6:10. Of course, this is the, you know, the Lord's Prayer. You'll recognize this. But the little phrase, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is a prayer by Jesus for the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. Would you buy that? Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Would you turn with me to Matthew 8:11? Matthew 8:11. I say to you, many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Would you look with me at 16:28? Matthew 16:28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now see, here's the is the kingdom here or is the kingdom future? There are obviously these texts right here in Matthew that are saying the kingdom is future. Let's look at 26:29, just one more and then we'll wrap it up. Then I want to show you some that say the kingdom has already come. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's future. Now, would you agree with me those texts imply a future consummation? Would you at least believe that? Now, if you turn back with me to Matthew 10, verse 7, here is the current. The kingdom is here. The kingdom has arrived. And I say to you, go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is near. And then chapter 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by storm. Would you look at 12:28, then I'll quit with this one. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here we have the kingdom of God present in Christ, but future. That's where the real problem is of how do we talk about the Christian life? It's the already and the not yet. How do we talk about the kingdom? Is it future? Is it past? Yes. Yes. Now, Paul comes into these gospel texts and begins to say, we reign with Christ now. Now, I don't feel like I reign. Do you? I mean, I just don't feel like I reign. I mean, I'm still struggling. I'm still praying for wisdom. I don't know what's up. But I'm supposed to be reigning right now with Christ. Now, maybe a few texts will be helpful. I don't know how many of these to do. Let's go to Romans just a little bit, 5:17. Romans 5:17. The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's emphasis on reigning now. Now, I'm not going to go through all the rest of the verses, but I hope you'll look at the special topic, number 5, A, B, and C. I don't know if the reign is going to be earthly, i.e. a millennium. I don't know if it's going to be now in a Christian sense, a spiritual sense, or if it's going to be an eternal sense. Revelation 22:5 is really a good one. But I'm not sure that time is an issue with God. It's only an issue for those of us who are stuck in the middle of it. Jesus has overcome evil. Evil is still functioning, but overcome. There'll be a day when evil is removed. But through it all, those of us who know Christ have victory, peace, assurance, overcome in Him. Amen? Our bodies are failing. The society may be failing. But in Him, we reign in Him. There's a yeehaw there. There's got to be a yeehaw there. And notice, if you will, in verse 6, the heavenly places comes back in. Only used in Ephesians. And when you look at all of them, it's got to be the conflict of the Christian life now. The struggle of daily Christ-likeness. The struggle. And I was kidding with some of you today. I have all kinds of ideas for church growth. I really do. I am just a popcorn popper of what ought to happen. But I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit or heartburn. I don't have that way to discern that. So what do? You knock on the door and see if God opens it. I don't know what else to do. But the goal is what? Growth, kingdom health, whatever it takes. Now, the verse 7 mentions the age to come. It's plural, the ages. I think this is a hyperbolic statement. I don't know how many ages there are. There's been an evil age. There's going to be a age of righteousness. I'm not sure beyond that. God may have things planned for us in the future. We have no idea what it is in Revelation. I'm still marveled by the size of the universe. Why would it be that big if this is the only planet He's touched? I don't know. But God has, there's more to God and the universe than is revealed in Scripture. This is a this planet book. This planet book. And there are a lot of space out there. So I'm not sure exactly what that plural means, but it is for me a metaphor for eternity. Now, notice where, and verse 7 is really strange, and I got to look up two more verses. Now, if you don't like this kind of Bible study, go to the next service. Because the next service, I'm not going to do any of this. I'm going to kind of preach more devotionally through this. So if you like the notes and you like the more detailed stuff, this is the service. Okay? I want you to turn to the text in Ephesians, because right there across, if you look at 3:10, there are only three verses that I know about where this concept that I'm about to reveal to you is revealed. In order that in the ages to come, He might show, this is that word for publicly displayed, it was used earlier in Ephesians, the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now you say, who's He going to show it to? Is this to the lost nations? Is this to the world? Look right across at chapter 3, verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers, authorities in heavenly places. Now, one more verse. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians 4:9? 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, you know the background to Ephesians is these angelic levels, and salvation is the secret password through them. Paul uses this, and we're not sure exactly what, is it demonic levels, is it angelic levels? Rulers, principalities, authority. Look at, think of Ephesians 6. All the list of spiritual powers and orders and levels. Now that may be the Gnostic part of this. I'm not sure. But I would say this. Because of the 1 Peter passage, it says angels long to know what you know. Angels long to peek. There's the Jewish idea that the angels were reluctant for God to give man the law on Mount Sinai because the angels were jealous of God's love for man. Now, that's rabbinical. That's not in the Bible so much. But I think what's happening is the angels learn of the character of God by how God treats sinful humanity. We are trophies of the grace of God to a lost world and an angelic realm. Now, before you buy that, I hope you'll check Ephesians 2:7, Ephesians 3:10, 1 Corinthians 4:10, and maybe the passage in 1 Peter that talks about in which the angels long to look. And I've forgotten the text, but it's in the notes, and so I hope you will.